You notice that we've rearranged our furniture a little bit today. It's not because we're trying to make some huge statement about change. It's just we have a children's program tonight. It's a lot easier without all the stuff up here. Frankly, I don't mind being without a pulpit because sometimes it seems as though that pulpit hinders more than it helps, kind of gets in the way, and I like to be able to see you and you to see me. Maybe it's more symbolic than it is real, but it seems as though it's about communication and unhindered, unfettered transparency and authenticity. So we've changed things around a little bit this week. What's important to us isn't the wood, but the Word. And that's always going to stay the same and have a central spot. So let's pray together and take a look at our text for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this place. Thank you that it is not about furniture. It's not about our clothes or our traditions or any of the other stuff, but it's about you. Father, it's about hearing a word from you, and these good people have come to hear you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we would meet with you. It would be an encounter with you through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Appreciate John Sylvius' words about Emmanuel. I hope that this last week, the truth and the motivation of God with us has come to you several times. It certainly has for me. There were at least two times this week that it came to me and I said, if it were not for Emmanuel, I'd be shaken like a tree shakes in the wind. And I trust that'll be your experience this next week too. You may or may not have noticed that last week we talked about Emmanuel, and that comes from Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. Isaiah speaks about Emmanuel, especially in chapter 7 and 8, but as you go further in this section that Isaiah speaks of, we see these other names of Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, especially in chapter 9, and then finally the Prince of Peace. And that's where I'd like to take us today. I want to talk about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, because those names really show us the character of Messiah. We'll save Prince of Peace until next week. And if you have some friends who live in the community and they don't come to church very often, maybe they come once a year, bring them next week. I want them to hear about the Prince of Peace, the Prince who brings shalom and why he's able to do that. But for this week, I want to talk about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and perhaps we'll spend most of our time on the first one of those, as it turns out. What we've seen here in Isaiah 7 to 12 is a story about some kings who did not lead their people as they should have. And God has an answer to that, and it's in this child king. It's a huge paradox. John Oswalt, one of the better commentators in Isaiah, has said this: in place of an unfaithful monarch whose short-sighted defensive policies will actually plunge the nation into more desperate straits, and there he's talking about Ahaz, the fellow who decided not to trust God, who is with us, but rather to trust Assyria. He's the one who caused Assyria to come down and to take away the northern 10 tribes and to plunge them into subjugation. And Isaiah says, in place of that kind of king, God will bring this one. There is lifted up the ideal monarch who, though a child, will bring an end to all wars and establish an eternal kingdom based upon justice and righteousness. This child king, it's almost as though God says, okay, you guys can't figure it out. I can do better with a child. So let me show you this, the character of this one who is not arrogant, not bombastic, not independent, but childlike in many ways, godlike, more importantly. And he's the one who will lead you. So let me tell you about him, he says. Now, of course, he comes to rescue this nation, and he comes to rescue us as well. But let's take a look, just before we get to chapter 9, about what he comes to rescue the nation from. Isaiah chapter 8 talks about the consequences that Israel is under because of Ahaz's unfaithful policies. Ahaz has asked Assyria to come, and they've destroyed the northern 10 tribes, and the land is destitute. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 21 says, they will pass through the land destitute and starving. Their hunger will make them angry, and they will curse their king who brought this mess upon them, and their God as they look upward. When one looks out over the land, he sees distress and darkness, gloom and anxiety, darkness and people forced from the land. That's a judgment God brought upon them, and part of the reason was so that they would come to understand that apart from him, there was no hope. But in fact, if the nation comes to understand that and they put their hope in him, God never plans a humiliation without an exaltation in mind. And that exaltation comes to us then in the next couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 9 says this: "The gloom will be dispelled for those who were anxious. In earlier times, he humiliated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But now he brings honor to the way of the sea, the region beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of nations. The people walking in darkness see a bright light. Light shines on those who live in a land of deep darkness." And that's, of course, because Emmanuel is going to come and shine bright light upon them. Some of you may even recognize these words and know where they come from. They come from the book of Matthew, and Matthew is talking about this historical background. As Ahaz called upon Assyria, Assyria came and began to destroy the place in stages. The first summer in 734, they came, and Zebulun and Naphtali, who were tribes in northern Israel, were some of the first to go. And then the next summer, they would come and go a little further, and the next summer, they would come and go a little further, and eventually Assyria just came and gobbled up the northern 10 tribes and took them away. And God's so sensitive to this, he says, those people who were first to go, Zebulun and Naphtali, that's where I'll bring hope first. And that's why Matthew chapter 4 says this: "While in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled." And then, of course, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and those sitting in the region and in the shadow of death, a light has dawned." What good news. But as I look over this whole passage of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and I see what Matthew has done with it, I look at it and I say, you know, that's true, that was a good start. But Matthew wasn't trying to say by any means that it had all happened yet, because really it was just a start. What I'm talking about is this. When you think about this prophecy that Isaiah has here in Isaiah chapter 9, when Jesus came and started to preach in the way of Zebulun and Naphtali and brought good news to them, what Matthew says is true. It was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in parts. The whole thing hadn't come, because as you read through Isaiah chapter 9, he comes, not only shows light, but the people rejoice in him. He does away with war, and he takes the throne of David, and he doesn't do all those things. It comes in part. Really, the truth is that it will happen in full when he comes a second time. He will come, and then the people will rejoice in him, and then war will be done away with, and he will take the throne of David, his father. And it will be fulfilled completely. I don't know if you want to call the first coming sort of a foreshadowing and this the fulfillment, or the first one partially fulfilled and the second one completely fulfilled, however you want to say it. But the point is, I guess the important point for us is, what about right now? You see, as I look at this passage and it talks about Jesus and becoming him coming to become the king, I say to myself, I know someday it will be fulfilled completely, but how is it in my life right now? Have I taken him as my king? Is he my Lord? Am I living today as though he were on the throne? How much of this am I making true in my own life? Is his kingdom coming in my life so that he is my king? Am I living today so that when the second coming does come and he does establish his throne, I hope I'm living in such a way that there won't be much change, much difference. There's another thing I want you to notice from the way Matthew fulfills this and calls it fulfilled, and the words that you find in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, these words are in what we call the verb tenses, or a prophetic present. That is, they're spoken of as though they're already happening. For example, Isaiah 9:6, "A child has been born to us, a son has been given to us." Now, you might look at that because, of course, Bethlehem is in past tense for us, and it makes kind of perfect sense, and you might miss the richness that's there. You say, well, of course he has been born, of course he has been given. But Isaiah puts the whole passage in that tense. Of course, you realize when Isaiah said it, it was still 700 years before it even happened the first time. Not only the second time. He envisions the whole thing as though it's happening, as though the Messiah has come and he is reigning now. Why does he do that? some people say it's because it's so certain, he speaks of it as though it's already passed. And that's partly true. But that's not the whole idea. The big idea is this. This is reality. This is the way it's going to be, a whole lot longer than the way it is right now. And what God wants us to do is to take a look at this passage and rejoice in it and recognize that in God's mind, it's already done here, and it is absolutely certain this is the way it will be, and this is the future, and we need to live our lives absolutely in light of that. Instead of simply looking down at life and thinking, okay, life consists of right now, lift up your eyes and say, this is how we need to be thinking in these terms, in these times. When I was 20, I had all sorts of dreams for how I was going to live my life. And I knew that I was going to fulfill all those dreams. I don't know if you were like this or not. I figured I had 50 more years, and that was almost an eternity to me, and I would get all the things done I wanted to get done. Now I'm on the other side of that equation. Now I'm 50. I figure maybe I have 20 years left to work hard. And you know what I began to realize? I got way too many dreams to fit in this lifetime. I have more dreams now than I had when I was 20. There are more things I want to do, and it's caused me to live in light of eternity, to readjust my time frame, to start living here. So now I have short-term plans, mid-term plans, and long-term plans. My short-term plans are 20 years. Right? These are things I really want to get done in the next 20 years, but I know that doesn't exhaust it, because my mid-term plans, I'm thinking about 300 years out. My long-term plans are more like about 1,000 years out. I've got to plan out about that far. All the things I want to do, I figure it's going to take at least that long. You think I'm being silly. You think I'm being preachy. I'm really not. This is the way I want to live. I said to my friend the other night, Greg, who is one of my dear, dear friends with whom my heart is knit, and the thing that grieves me about my relationship with Greg is I don't get to spend any more time with him. And I said to him the other night, we were out together, and I said, Greg, you know, we need to go fly fishing together. But both of us knew that was never going to happen now. So I said, you know, when eternity comes, let's spend 30 years together, just you and me fly fishing. He said, okay, it's a date, we will do that. See, if you start living like that, you're going to start saying crazy things like, you know, I'm torn between two. I know I need to stay and do good ministry with people here, but I long to be with Christ, which is far better. If you start living like that, you're going to say crazy things like, you know, I don't really want to go to that land I came from. I'm looking forward to a city whose builder and architect is God, because I know that most of life is ahead of me, and I want to live like he's coming back so that when he comes back, there won't be any change except that everybody else is going to get on board too. That's the prophetic tense here. That's the sense in which this passage is written, one in which the child of God can look at it and just rejoice and say, yes, this is how it's going to be. I'm going to try to live my life today in constant connection with that. That's what Isaiah says here in the big picture. Why is it going to be like that? Because he's going to come back. Look at this with me, Isaiah 9. You make them very happy. You give them great joy. They rejoice in your presence, and harvesters rejoice as warriors celebrate when they divide up the loot. What's most amazing about this prophecy in Isaiah 9 is that Isaiah recognizes that all of it's going to happen because of God's presence, and he is the thing which will make people happy. Oswald again helps us. He is the real source of joy. For apart from the presence of the Creator, who gives meaning to life, all other joys are dust and ashes. He is the one who brings meaning to it, and he's the one who's going to make it work. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 4. For their oppressive yoke and the club that strikes their shoulders, the cudgel the oppressor uses on them, you have shattered. That's especially poignant to Isaiah's audience, because the Assyrians boasted in how strong their yokes were, about what tough oppressors they were. And when Messiah comes back, it says he will take those yokes and bust them apart. Isn't it ironic that he's the one who said, I have a yoke too? And it's easy. It's light, and you will like it when you put it on. And then it has that little phrase, it'll be as in the day of Midian's defeat. And it's a sweet little rich reference. It goes back to that time when Gideon won with 300 men. Remember, he had 10,000, and God said, no, that's too many. He whittled it down. God said, no, that's too many. He whittled it down to 300, and God said, that's about right. And Midian said, that's about right. What can you do with 300 men? I'm sure God just smiled and said, nothing. But with 300 men and me, it'll be very obvious where this victory comes from. And the same thing is true here. This victory is going to come because Messiah is going to bring it. In verse 5, it says this, "Indeed, every boot that marches and shakes the earth," speaking about military boots, "and every garment dragged through blood is used as fuel for fire. Someday, God's going to take all those instruments of warfare and burn them up, take care of them." Why? Because a child has been given to us. A son has been given to us. It all takes place because of this son, because of the person of Messiah. This child king, as it were. So Isaiah chapter 9 says this. When it comes to the heart of the means of deliverance, this childlike face peers out at us. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. The only hope, in fact, for turning enmity into friendship. Here he is. A son has been born to us. A child is born. A son is given to us. What it says to us, first of all, is that at least he's going to be human. Obviously, he's a lot more than that, but at least he is fully human. He is given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulders. What you need to understand here is that he's coming as a king. He's coming as a leader. He's coming to organize his people. And his name will be called. And now what we have, there's some confusion, some discussion about this. Are there four names or five names here? Well, I think there are four. And I think the four names are these. He'll be a wonderful counselor. I don't think those words are separate. I think those are one name. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So Isaiah says, let me tell you about him. This is what his character will be like. He will be all of these things. So let's think about it with this introduction. If I ask you to imagine the face of the smartest man in the world, what would come to your mind? Maybe you see where I'm going with this already, I don't know. But I suppose a lot of people would think of this face. Other people might think of Leonardo da Vinci, that, you know, great inventor. Or Stephen Hawking, if you're into science and know anything about modern scientific theory. Or maybe Aristotle, if you want to go back. But what if we mentioned Jesus? Would you have to hesitate before you thought of Jesus as smart? Oh, well, he's God. Yeah, and we all know he's God, but is he smart? Well, I don't know. Does it make any difference? Yeah, it makes a huge difference. I remember in the 2000 political campaign, there was one of the presidential debates, and one of the people said to George Bush, "Who is the most influential philosopher you've ever read?" And he said, "Jesus." Do you remember that? And I think there were a lot of snickers from the audience because it was like, yeah, right, Jesus. Put him in that crowd? I don't think so. Jesus is good with lambs and children, but you know, he's not all that brilliant a guy. Kind of sad, isn't it, to think that? Of course, the first century thought that too. The first century, Jesus' hometown, they said, well, who is this man who's speaking these words? He's just one of us, isn't he? And that's the genius of it, you see? Yes, he was a brilliant, wise, smart person, but nobody else necessarily knew it because he didn't flaunt it all the time. Gary Larson was one of those cartoonists that all the scientists know about, and a few other people know about too. Probably still, you know, Gary Larson cartoons, Far Side cartoons, are all over bulletin boards of scientists to this day. I once saw this cartoon by him. He wasn't trying to be sacrilegious. I almost hesitate in sharing it, but it gets this point across. It was a story of a couple people on TV playing Jeopardy. And there was a guy, the middle contestant was Ernie. You know, all of his guys are named Ernie or, you know, Fred or something like that. And Ernie's standing there, and he has 0 points on his score. And he puts his hands on his hips like this, and he's just frustrated. Just can't believe he's got zero. Because the guy next to him has zero, too. And the guy over here has 10 million points. And he's just, you know, he really can't believe. And you look over here, and Larson has drawn this magnificent aura that's supposed to be God. And Ernie is, you know, thinking, boy, it's his bad luck that he got here with God, and of course God's cleaning up, you know, with this thing. You can understand that. At least, you know, Larson gives God credit for being omniscient and omnipotent and all that sort of thing. But here's my question. If we were to imagine Jesus there, would 10 million points seem out of place? Would you expect him to get all the answers right? You see, I'm afraid we often don't, and the problem is, how can you trust someone who you don't think is smart? It's a sad situation we find ourselves in, and the truth is that Isaiah chapter 9 says, you can't believe how smart he is. He is a wonderful counselor. Let me talk to you about that word wonderful for a second here, okay? The word wonderful, the Hebrew word is pala. The reason I say that is not to try to impress you or to be cool or anything, but because there are no English words that really quite captured, and maybe you might want to remember pala. Because here's what wonderful means, or at least a start. Wonderful is pertaining to an attitude of great surprise and awe over an event or person. That doesn't really quite capture it. Try this definition. It means to be hard or difficult, pertaining to what causes trouble and hardship because the subject does not have the power or ability to do or accomplish a feat. Now that's getting closer. It refers to things that are unusual, beyond human capabilities. As such, it awakens astonishment. Pala. Wow, I don't understand that. I can't get it. And perhaps the best one, the thrust of pala is to be beyond one's capabilities, and hence unsolvable or inaccessible, and such are God's mighty and wonderful acts. That is Jesus. Let me give you a quick illustration here. It's as though we have a first grader, okay? Imagine you have a first grader there, and he's trying to do some work, and the teacher comes up to him and says, sweetheart, I'd like you to determine the circumference of this circle for me. As a first grader, right? What's he going to do? He looks up and he says, circumference? What's circumference? And the teacher says, oh, it's easy. You simply take the diameter and multiply by pi. Again, what's a first grader going to do? You know, diameter, doesn't understand that word. Multiply, way beyond him. Pi, well, he gets that. But it's just pala. It's way beyond. It's over and above what you can imagine. And that's exactly the word used here. A couple years ago, Bob Rome was on a parade to help us to use the word awesome just for God. Remember that, Bob? It was a good you know, crusade, but you know, you can't go against language because God's the only one who is really awesome, and you know, the culture overwhelms you and we end up using awesome for the most trivial things. But only God is awesome, and absolutely only God is Pela, is wonderful. Who does things that you look at and you say, wow, I can't imagine that. The problem is our culture just doesn't get that. They think of him as the Jesus who is the good with the children or good with the sheep. Dallas Willard has said this, the real world has little room for a God of sparrows and children. To it, Jesus can only seem otherworldly, a good-hearted person out of touch with reality. Yet it must be admitted that he is influential, but only because he affirms what weak-minded and faint-hearted individuals fantasize in the face of a brutal world. He's like a cheerleader who continues to shout, we're going to win! The score is 98-3 against us in the last minute of the game. See, I'm not talking about an unsaved world. I'm talking about all of us who come with this bag and you think, okay, Jesus is good for the Bible people. He's very pious, but frankly, he doesn't really know how life works in the real world. See, I doubt if he could really be a middle manager. I'm sure he couldn't be a top-level executive because he just doesn't understand the way things really work in the real world. Really? Really? Do you understand this is a Jesus who could change the molecular structure of water to wine? Do you know he understood how to take sick tissue, human tissue, and make it well? Do you realize that he could interrupt storms? He could change weather systems? He could suspend the law of gravity, and he could do it all with the word. He brought teachings about life that have been more influential than any other philosopher ever was in the world. He must be amazed at what we deliver Nobel Prizes for these days. He knew about death. He actually died. He came back from death. He grabbed death by the throat and shook it and won over it. Forget about chronics. This is Jesus, the one who is wonderful, who understands, who doesn't flaunt it, but it is there. The most amazing person you have ever met. More than simply a Jesus of sheep, he is the one who is smart and bright and deserves to be Lord. And in fact, as Willard has said, Jesus is Lord can mean very little in practice for anyone who has to hesitate before saying, Jesus is smart. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? It's the teaching of Isaiah chapter 9. He is amazing. He's an amazing counselor. If you simply could sit at his feet and you ask him to come do your job, he would do it in such a way that you said, Pella, that's amazing. I can't. He's so smart. Yeah, he is. And if you really think that, then spend some time taking a look at the Gospels and watch how he lived and realize he's not just the Jesus of sheep and sparrows. He's the Jesus of the executive and whatever it is you do too. Isaiah chapter 11 says this, the Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a Spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, a Spirit that provides the ability to execute plans. Now, that phrase I think is especially interesting because it sort of moves us into the next area I want to talk about. Not just wise, but the ability to carry out plans. The passage says, wonderful counselor, but the problem with that is I'm afraid you think about counselor simply in terms of a psychologist or somebody who can give you good advice about life. But the word really means a whole lot more than that. The Net Bible, which is a good resource for study I often use, says here the word probably refers to the king's ability to devise military strategy as suggested by the context. You should not think of it so much as counselor, perhaps as advisor. We're not so much talking about a Mike Furman psychologist counselor here. We're thinking more in terms of the advisor like a Dick Cheney or a Condoleezza Rice. He is someone who gives amazing strategy. In fact, the Net Bible translates this phrase, wonderful counselor, as a brilliant strategist. Someone who can think clearly and make plans and execute them and carry them out. What Israel needs are not pragmatic leaders. They need faithful leaders who can make these kind of wise decisions and lead well. Leadership's a pretty important thing. I guess I feel that way more lately, having had a little chance to dabble in leadership, and it's like a lot of things, like marriage and like parenting. Once you actually do it, you realize you're not as good as you thought you were going to be. I used to give marriage seminars before I got married. I used to tell people how to parent their children, you know, until mine grew up. And I said, forget it. Jesus is an amazing leader. Things do really rise and fall on leadership. And you might think that this is really not very necessary, but it's absolutely necessary. Because maybe you think that when heaven comes, we will reach perfection and there won't be anything else to do. But if you feel that way, you need to learn about the marvelous plans God has for us. You need to learn about the marvelous infinity of God. Because the truth is that we will need an amazing leader to take us and lead us to new heights and new levels when he comes back. Again, Dallas Willard has talked this way about his amazing leadership and what it will be like when the kingdom comes. He says, we should expect that in due time we will be moved into our eternal destiny of creative activity with Jesus and his friends and associates in the many mansions of his Father's house. Thus, we should not think of ourselves as destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved eternally in celestial administrivia. Sometimes we think about, okay, ruling 10 cities, what does that mean? I guess we'll count beans the rest of our lives and just sort of, you know, give the call to worship at 10 o'clock every day, and that's what life will be like. He says, absolutely not. That would be only slightly better than being caught in an everlasting church service. Don't take that as your image of what the kingdom will be like, as what heaven will be like when he comes back. The truth is, it'll be more like this. We should think of our destiny as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity. You can imagine all the things we'll get into with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and enjoyment. You think life ends at the grave? Life begins when Christ comes back. I have this great sense that when he comes back, he's going to say, okay, let's get back to business. Boy, you can imagine the things I have planned for you. Because I am Pella. I'm a wonderful, amazing leader. Look what I have for you. That's why he says, this is the eye has not seen, neither ear heard, that lies before us in the prophetic vision, Isaiah 64:4. Here's how Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2. Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And the reason why Isaiah said that in Isaiah 64:4, thinking about what life would be like in the kingdom, was because it was all predicated upon this child king who would come and lead people into some amazing activities. Extraordinary strategist, a wonderful counselor. But then the text goes on and it says, he is a mighty God. When it says he is a mighty God here in the text, this is an attribute of God, especially as God is fighting for his people. In fact, it might surprise you to know this is a phrase, the El Gabor in Hebrew, or El Gabor, a phrase which is also used of David. Because David comes and he fights for his people in the power of God as God's representative. He fights with God's power. It also says in Psalm chapter 2 that David is a son of God. Today I have begotten thee, you become my son, because he is God's representative on the earth. In both of those things, calling David a mighty God and a son of God, he kind of foreshadows what Christ is, because Christ takes those to an absolutely new level, because he is God. He is deity. He is the ultimate mighty God, of which David was just a little foreshadowing. That's why it says he will sit on David's throne, because he takes what David did to a new divine level. John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. John chapter 8, Jesus says, for which of these works do you stone me? And they say, for none of these, but because you call yourself the Son of God, making yourself equal with God, because he was the ultimate Son of God, the ultimate mighty God. And then the text says, the everlasting Father. When I think of that, don't get confused with the persons of the Trinity. It's not saying that Jesus is the Father. The Father is separate than the Son here. But the point is that Jesus is compassionate like a father. Oswald says this, God's fatherhood is such that it does not impose itself upon its children, but rather sacrifices itself for them. The kind of fatherhood that uses its power for redemptive purposes. The picture of Aslan always comes to mind. About a hugely powerful, mighty lion who uses his power for good. And I think that's why it's such a fitting reference here after the mighty God. He has great plans, wonderful counselor. He has all power, mighty God, to carry it out, but he does it in a compassionate, loving way. He's the everlasting Father. 1 Thessalonians, Paul kind of picks up on this because Paul, as a leader, mimics the kind of love which Messiah has. I love the way he says it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. See, he had the power, the authority to demand things, but he didn't. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You see, leaders in churches need to mimic the kind of leadership that Jesus has here. It's the kind of fatherly love that reaches out and is compassionate and cares. Maybe your father wasn't like that. Or maybe your father is gone, and I'm sorry for that. But the lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places. And I don't have any problem thinking about God as the everlasting Father because I had a pretty good father figure already on this earth. My dad's just so mad. I remember growing up what Dad was like. Dad could, he could go down on one leg like this, sort of like this, go all the way down, and raise himself back up. I'm real proud of the fact I can still do that. But my dad could do that with my mom on his back. I remember that when I was a kid. I remember him picking up those concrete blocks before they were just cinder, when they were really concrete and just had huge muscles bulging. That's just the image I had of my dad when I was a little kid. Just the strongest guy in the world. But the older I got, it wasn't his physical strength that amazed me. It was my dad's love and his faithfulness that just astounded me. Even back then, I didn't get it. But now as I look back, it just amazes me. There's this one incident in my life that I almost hesitate to tell you about because it is the incident in my life I would most like to forget. But it was a time when I had finished college and I was just so smart. I knew everything in the world. And I told my dad I knew better than he did and I was going to go out on my own. And to this day, don't know if I was sincere, but I know I was sincerely misguided. And I left him in sort of a sense of rejection, and he knew I was wrong. He knew I was dumb. But he just said to me, "Son, I love you, and I think this is wrong what you're doing, but I'll be praying for you." And he let me go, knowing that in time I would figure out how stupid I was. And when I left and I packed up my clothes and I put it in the car, which was his car, and I drove away. And my dad let me. I look back on that, I cannot imagine. If one of my kids said that to me, said, "Dad, I'm leaving you and what you stand for here, and I'm going off," and they got in the car, I'd say, "Yeah, that's fine, just a minute. Bring the car back, because I own it, and if I paid for the clothes, I want you to leave those behind too. And whatever you've earned at this point, you take it, and you just jolly well have a good time." Not my dad. My dad just let me go, and in time, the Spirit of God worked in my heart, and I understood how dumb I was, and I came back and said, "Dad, I'm so sorry." And you know what he did? He just took me right back in, and today he loves me as though I have never done a thing wrong. That's a father. That's the character of Messiah here, like an everlasting father who can't wait to do good to you, to be faithful to you, to forgive you, and never remind you of your sins in the past if you will but trust him and come to him. What is this Messiah going to be like? What is this ultimate leader going to be like? He's going to be one of the smartest. He will be the smartest man who's ever lived. He will understand how to lead and take his people to new heights. He will do that because he is the mighty God and because he loves you like a compassionate father. And that's why he's able to bring wholeness and peace, not only to a broken world, but to broken lives. I don't know who you're worshiping this morning, but that's the Jesus who came 2,000 years ago in swaddling clothes. He's the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the wonderful counselor. He is Emmanuel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the way your word teaches us about the Savior. Father, we thank you that he has come not just to be, but to redeem and to save us from our sins and to lead us in the fullness of life. Father, I pray that for me and for those listening today, that, Lord, you'd help us to deal with the reality of Emmanuel, to not only just be comforted by claims, but to deal with the reality of a Jesus who comes to save us from sin, wants to lead us into new life, and is absolutely competent to do so, not only in the future, but also now. Father, help us to give up our independence and our arrogance to thinking that we know better. Help us to listen carefully to this one who not only gives life, but shows us how to live it as well. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this week as we go our separate ways. Thank you for the fact that Emmanuel is with us even to the end of the age. For it is in his name we pray.